this passage that we have just read in the context that we have that we read it in is in the context, as I said, of Jesus' arrest. We studied that last week, and just by way of reminder, I remind you that the Jews had sent an entourage of officers and soldiers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord had escaped away to the Mount of Olives and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went there to pray. And after the Lord had finished his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked up and noticed this entourage of officers and Roman soldiers coming toward him to arrest him and to take him to the high priest to try him. As we learned last week, Jesus allowing himself to be arrested and bound, as we see in verse 12, where it says that they bound him and took him to Annas, the high priest. It has now finally come to pass for the high priest and for the leaders of Israel that they finally now have their criminal in their custody. They have arrested Jesus, they have bound him, and now they lead him to the rulers and the officers of the land. This is all coming about under the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing them to bind him and take him to try him. And now we come to this trial, so to speak. John is about to take us through a series of trials that the Lord Jesus will come under. Trials that will occur at both the hands of the Jews and the Romans. You remember the Romans were in sovereign rule over the nation of Israel, and so the Romans had final say over what the Jews did, though the Jews haven't been given authority to govern their own affairs. The Jews have now arrested Jesus, and Jesus is going to go through a series of trials. The first of these trials that we come to is an informal trial that Jesus is presented before Annas, the high priest, and then later he will go through a formal trial with the Sanhedrin, with Caiaphas ruling over the Sanhedrin, and then there will be a third and final confirming judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ on the morning of the sunrise of this time. Then the Jews will hand him over to the Romans, where the Romans will try Jesus on three separate occasions. They will present him before Pilate. Pilate will make a judgment, send him to King Herod, and then King Herod will send him back to Pilate, and Pilate will make his final judgment. Now, if you've noticed in the reading of the text that we've just gone through, if you've noticed, this is not the only trial that happens to occur on this night. Jesus is not the only one who was put on trial, so to speak. We have another person who was put on trial, and that is Peter the Apostle. Peter will have an informal trial with the people that are there gathered for Jesus' trial, and he will go through a trial of his own. Something that we clearly learn in this passage is that there really are two trials happening simultaneously, one alongside the other. There is the trial of Jesus in verses 12 through 14 and verses 19 through 24, and then there is the informal trial of Peter in verses 15 through 18 and verses 25 and 27. The writer, John, literally weaves these two trials within the narration together side by side. And it's kind of like if you were looking at a movie or watching this on the movie screen, you'd have this scene one, and there'd be this scene one where Jesus is taken to Annas, the high priest. And then they cut and go to scene two, where you see Peter being on trial with the slave girl, the doorkeeper. And then they cut and they go to scene three, where we resume with Jesus being interrogated by Annas, and then finally cutting to scene four, where Peter has his final trial and ultimate failure. There really are two trials occurring at the same time, And John has masterfully written his account of events, and he has put them side by side, alongside one another, to teach us a lesson. For this morning, in our study of this passage, I thought it might be helpful for us, rather than just flow through the narration like John has written it, I thought it might be more helpful for us to kind of look at the two trials separately, independently, and then at the end, apply those two trials. I really believe that that is John's ultimate purpose in this account. He is really writing both of these events happening simultaneously to teach a lesson to his readers. And he presents Peter in contrast with Christ, and he presents them both as being on trial, so to speak, to teach a rather profound and powerful message for us this morning. We see the contrast of the trial of the humble king in contrast with the proud apostle Peter. And this is a powerful lesson for all of us to learn this morning, beloved. So let's look at the trial of the king, and we'll flow through the narration, and then we'll look at the trial of the apostle Peter, and then we'll look at the application of what we've learned this morning. The first thing that we learn in this trial of the King of Kings is we learn that after Jesus was arrested by this mob of sorts, they take him to Annas. Notice what it says, verse 13. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. The very first person that this mob takes Jesus to is Annas. Annas, the high priest. And then later, secondly, they will take Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest over the Sanhedrin. This really is the first hearing that Jesus has, and there is good reason why he is brought to Annas first. And that is because Annas was the big kahuna, so to speak, in the nation of Israel. He was a priest, a high priest of great influence. Annas had been appointed high priest in 6 BC, and he was deposed by the Romans in AD 15. Valerius Gratus, the Roman prefect over Judea, who preceded Pontius Pilate, had Annas deposed from his position in AD 15. Josephus, the Jewish historian, even records this for us and tells us in his writing. But nevertheless, even though he had been deposed in AD 15, Annas continued to have popular support in the land of Israel and in the nation and with the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Regardless of what the Romans did, the Jews believed that a priest could not ultimately be deposed of his position, especially by the Romans. The Jews absolutely despised what the Romans did, and they despised their rule over them. And even though Valerius Gratus had deposed Annas, Annas was still a privileged and powerful person in the land of Israel. The Jews believed that the calling of the priest to the priesthood was an eternal call, and the Mishnah even taught that it was not right for a priest to be deposed, and even if he was still holy. And in addition to Annas having this popular support in Judaism, we also know that Annas had 5 sons who had become high priests in Israel. This was a royal family, so to speak, with much influence and power in the land of Israel. He had 5 sons who had been high priests, and the high priest at the time of this writing was Caiaphas. And as we learn, Caiaphas was related to Annas, for it says there that he was father-in-law of Caiaphas. In other words, there was a relationship, there was a relation in the family with the high priesthood. Caiaphas, as we know from the biblical account and from extra-biblical understanding, we understand that Caiaphas was appointed as high priest in AD 18 by Valerius Gratus, and he maintained his priesthood until AD 36. John tells us that Caiaphas was the priest, notice what it says, who advised the Jewish leaders that Jesus should die. Notice verse 14. He said that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now that seems a little bit out of the norm of the narrative. Why would John just kind of throw verse 14 in there to state what Caiaphas did? John reminds us of this because he wants to show us the kind of person that Jesus was up against. Jesus was up against the most powerful people in the land of Israel, and Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, was one of the priests who had suggested that Jesus should be put to death. This brings us back to John chapter 11. You remember the account. We don't have time to go and look at that. It's a long passage we're going to try and get through this morning. But to remind you, remember that it was after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish Sanhedrin had met, and they were fearful that they were going to lose their position and their power because many were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in that meeting that it was Caiaphas who said it's expedient that Jesus would die for the nation. And what he meant was to save them from their power, losing their power and position. But rather, what John says, it was actually prophetic in the fact that Jesus would die for the nation to save sinners out of that nation. But John writes this little verse 14 to remind us of the kind of people Jesus was dealing with here. He was dealing with a priesthood that was corrupt. He was dealing with a priesthood that was corrupt to the core and was deceptive and was willing to put him to death. And actually, John chapter 11, verse 53 says that after Jesus had raised Lazarus, it says that they planned from that day on together to kill him. So we come to this story, and it's finally occurring. It's finally happening as they've planned. They finally have Jesus in their custody, and now they've put him on an informal trial, and Jesus is going to go to the highest in the land, Annas, and have to deal with him first. These were influential leaders, powerful people, murderers wanting to kill Jesus. And so they bring him to Annas to try him, so to speak. And you must understand, this wasn't kind of like a trial like we would have in our land. Rather, the trials that were accomplished in the Jewish nation were more like an interrogation time. They would bring a person into the setting, and they would begin a series of indirect questions asking the quote-unquote accused in the hopes of trying to find something that would incriminate that person. Kind of like a police interrogation where they take a person in custody, they take him in the small little room, you know, the dark room with the light that hangs over and, you know, what the movies portray. And then they begin to question that person about what he was doing or what they were doing and who they know and all the questions in the hopes that they could get some evidence to possibly incriminate that person. That is what is going on here with Jesus before Annas. They want to question him. They want to question him so they can get sufficient evidence against him. This is the preliminary effort to convict this accused Jesus of his so-called crimes against God and the nation of Israel. And we see in verse 19, if you jump down to verse 19, what Annas interrogates Jesus about. Notice what it says. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Annas had two things he wanted to know in his interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know about his disciples, and he wanted to know about his doctrine. He wants to know about Jesus' following. He wants to know how many followers he has, how big of a following does he have, and what is his teaching about? Does it line up with Orthodox Judaism? Is there something that Jesus is promoting that is clandestine? Is he promoting a conspiracy against the Jews, a rising up against the Jewish leadership? Is Jesus a threat to them? That really is what Annas is trying to do in his questioning. He wants to know the answer to these questions. And it is in this line of reasoning that he really wants Jesus to incriminate himself, to say something wrong, something that would be a testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus responds in a very positive and self-justifying manner. Notice what it says in verse 20. Annas interrogates the Lord in verse 19, and in verse 20, Jesus answered him. He said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Jesus is basically saying, if you want to know what I've taught, then find out for yourselves. This is not a secret. Ask those who heard me proclaim openly before all the people in the synagogues, in the temple, and he adds to the whole world, referring to the world of the Israelites, the nation of Israel. He's basically saying, there's nothing secret that I have done. My ministry has been an open ministry. You can ask anyone who has heard me. A very bold response to this powerful person, Annas. And basically in that response, Jesus did three things. He affirmed all his teaching, number one. Number two, he proclaimed his innocence. And number three, he revealed the high priest's sinful motives. He exposed him. Jesus had nothing to hide. He knew his innocence. And so he asks them, he tells them, why do you question me? He throws it back in their own court, so to speak. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I've said. This question that Jesus asked was really Jesus exposing and revealing the sinful heart of Annas, the high priest. Jesus knew their motives, and they knew their motives, and quite obviously, I think the officer of the high priest probably knew it, because we see his response in verse 22. Notice what it says. When Jesus had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, struck him, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" The officer hits him, strikes him. The language gives the understanding that this officer, with an open hand, slapped him across the face, shaming him, causing him pain, and charging him with doing wrong against the high priest, charging the high priest with ill motives against him. This officer is in a sense saying, you are the one being tried here, Jesus. The high priest is not on trial. You are. And are you going to speak to him in such a manner? As a footnote to that, by the way, it was illegal to strike a prisoner, especially when he had not been charged of any crime. It was wrong that this officer had done this, and as you note, no one tried to stop it nor come to Jesus' defense. But I love how Jesus responds to this situation. Notice what it says in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong." In other words, if I have said something wrong here, then please tell me where I've gone wrong and what I've said. But if I have spoken rightly, then why do you strike me? Why do you hit me? If I'm guilty, okay, I'm guilty. But if I'm innocent, then I'm innocent, and treat me appropriately. What a lesson, beloved, there is here in Jesus' response. This is the first of many long coming events like this, of the Lord literally not returning evil for evil, as it says in the scriptures. He doesn't tell Annas off. He doesn't tell him where to go. He doesn't curse. He doesn't swear. He doesn't do anything to retaliate at all. He doesn't even knock him to the ground like he did in the garden. That he could have easily done that one. He had the power to do it. It was completely wrong of the priesthood to do what they had done and what they were doing. In fact, the Mishnah even says that the Jews were not to have a legal trial occur at night. It's quite possibly that this was an illegal trial in the first place. Jesus had full rights to respond, being the sinless Son of God, but notice he does not return evil for evil. What a lesson we can learn from Christ's example in this account, beloved. You know, we oftentimes retaliate when somebody cuts us off on the highway. That's far different than being slapped in the face and being charged of crimes that you've not committed, you're innocent of. We can retaliate when somebody doesn't honor us in the checkout lines or someone is rude to us. We can retaliate with harsh words and stern words when we feel that we have been abused or mistreated. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the one who is being mistreated and maligned, and yet he does not respond in a sinful way. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where it says that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Did you hear that? Did you hear how the Lord responded? And do you hear how the Lord got through the situation? I love that line. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, the Father, that is. Well, if you're ever in a situation where somebody is maligning you or mistreating you, what a great verse to fall back on, to entrust yourself to the Father who judges righteously. He knows what you're going through, and he is very aware of the situation. Well, this is the trial of the king, so to speak. This is the trial, the informal trial that the Lord Jesus goes through. And we could say, cut, now let's go to the next scene. And meanwhile, in the background, there's another trial taking place. There's the trial of the king, but then there's the trial and the denial of the apostle Peter in verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27. When I say denial, I should say denials, because John tells us quite clearly in our passage that Peter denies the Lord three times. And when put under pressure by the people at the Lord's trial, Peter, in an attempt to save his own hide, he caves in like a house of cards, and he denies the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And in fact, actually, if you were to put the synoptics with the Gospel of John together and you were to harmonize that, you would discover that Peter actually had denied the Lord around four times. Peter comes under trial, and he denies the Lord. Now, we must understand, and we must not be too hard on Peter, beloved, because what we know about the situation is that after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the other disciples abandoned the Lord. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ with Peter and the other disciple. We will talk about that in just a moment. But to remind you, Matthew 26, verse 56 says, but after he was arrested, it says, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. We don't want to come down on Peter too hard. All the other disciples fled and left, but what does Peter do? He stays there, and we learn that he follows the Lord Jesus to his trial. Look at verse 15. Come up to verse 15. It says that Simon Peter was following Jesus. After they had arrested Jesus, they led him across the Kidron Valley, and they went to Annas's palace, his place, and there was Peter. You can imagine all the other disciples scattering and fleeing, and there's Peter following in the shadows of the event, trying to stay kind of clandestine and hidden, and he follows Jesus to his informal trial. And not only was Peter the only one, we learn here that there was another disciple. Notice verse 15. Peter was following, and so was another disciple. Now, who is this another disciple? Well, it would take a whole sermon to really unpack that and really go through all of that, but suffice it to say, we understand this to be referring to the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. We believe that it is him. We believe that he is the author of this gospel. We believe that he is referring to himself. John was referring to himself oftentimes as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he often referred to himself of that in connection with Peter. We find John referring to all the other names of the apostles except himself in this gospel. And so most commentators and most theologians really affirm and believe that this is John that he is referring to. Now, some have suggested that this other disciple could possibly have been Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. They suggest this because of what we read in verse 15 and 16. Notice what it says. It says that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And then he says, and now that disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And so the question has come up, well, how would John know the high priest? I mean, wasn't John a fisherman? He was a fisherman. He wasn't necessarily a part of the higher echelon of the priesthood. Well, just because John was a fisherman doesn't mean that he wouldn't be known to the high priest. We have many extra-biblical accounts that state that fishermen were oftentimes in connection with the priesthood. Oftentimes they would bring fish to their places. They would have a connection with them. Scripture also indicates, by the way, as a footnote to that, that John's father was a wealthy man. We know that in Mark chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, that John's father had hired servants. So to have a hired servant would mean that John was from a family, had some wealth to it. Being a fisherman didn't necessarily mean you were a lower class citizen. Moreover, beloved, there is good indication from the scriptures that John was of the priestly line. If you were to do a study and to look at James and John, you remember when James and John, they came to Jesus and they put their mother up to asking Jesus to grant them the highest seats in the kingdom. You remember that in Matthew chapter 20? And we learned that James and John's mother's name was Salome. When you do the study on that, there's good evidence that indicates that Salome was related to Mary, who was the earthly mother of Jesus. And we know that Mary was related to Elizabeth, whose husband, Zechariah, was in the priesthood, giving us quite the possibility that John would have been of a priestly line. What is really interesting about this is church historians tell us that there was a letter from Polycrates in 130 AD to 196, somewhere in that time period, that he wrote, and he was the bishop of the church in Ephesus, that he wrote a letter saying that John was a priest and that John had written this gospel account. We believe that the author of this book is the Apostle John, and when we read this other person, we believe that this is John the Apostle. Nevertheless, with this influence that John had with the priesthood, John was able to get Peter access to the court where Jesus was being tried. Notice what it says, verse 16. But Peter was standing out the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, he went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. John having some influence, John having some knowledge with the priest and the priesthood, was able to get some influence to have Peter allowed in to this area. He was allowed to come into the court of the high priest. And as he was coming into the court, right at the doorway, notice he is stopped by a slave girl. He is stopped by a slave girl. And she asks him a very important question. Do you, in essence, know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple? Notice what it says, verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" She questions him. Now, it's interesting that this was a slave girl who was keeping the door. That was not the norm of the times. We know that most often it was a male that would be in charge of that. It's quite possible that because of the Passover and because of all the things going on at the annual Passover feast, that there weren't any male slaves around to keep the door. But we also know that the fact that there was a slave girl managing the door confirms to us that this trial did not occur in the temple. For the temple was a reserved place for men, and they were the only ones who occupied such roles. Most likely, this slave girl was a slave of the high priest Annas, and she was given the duty of keeping the door. Now, many commentators say that this actually was a stroke of good providence, because had it been a male slave, Peter would have been stopped right there, and he'd have been dealt with as being a disciple of the Lord. Maybe that's the case, maybe not. Either way, we know that Peter is allowed in, but before he comes into this courtyard, which, by the way, would have been the palace area of Annas. He would live in the higher echelon of Jerusalem, and off to the side of the quarters of the high priest would have been a courtyard, an open courtyard that was open air. And out in the middle, they would try Jesus, and Peter, wanting to be a part of that, comes to the door. He's questioned by this slave girl. She says, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples? Are you?" A question prompting Peter's response. And at first glance, it sounds like the slave girl thinks that he's a disciple. She may be cautious. She may be cautiously asking him that, but it's quite possible that she doesn't know if he's a disciple or not. We know that because the language, when it begins with a negation in the language, it conveys the understanding that the slave girl is actually expecting a negative response. She's expecting him to say, "No, I am not one of his disciples." No matter what she expected, however, her question is threatening to Peter. And this becomes the beginning of his total breakdown. A complete and total breakdown. Verse 17 at the end, notice what he says. He says, "I am not." I am not his disciple. A complete and total lie. For 3 years, Peter had served alongside his Lord. For 3 years, he'd been with Peter, or with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen his miracles and served alongside him. He was very well acquainted with his master. In fact, Jesus had John, James, and Peter be a part of that special circle of people that had the highest privilege of all the disciples to be in the presence of Jesus. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Well, Peter was one of them. Peter was the most privileged of all the apostles. Did he know the Lord Jesus? Was he a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely he was. And this was a complete and total lie of Peter. Now you remember, prior to this event, Peter, on the night of the Lord's Supper, when they celebrated the Passover feast, Peter proudly boasted in the presence of the disciples, "I will never deny you, Lord. I will gladly die for you," he said. But now, in the presence of this uninfluential slave girl, he crumbles like a deck of cards, like a house of cards. He caves in to the fear of man. I love what John Calvin says here. John Calvin says, "Peter had boasted that he would prove an invincible fighter and triumphant unto death. Now at the voice of one maid, and that without any threatening, he is confounded and he throws down his weapons in surrender." Showing us all, beloved, of what we all oftentimes say, that pride cometh before the fall. The Proverbs 29, verse 23 is true. A man's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. This was Peter's present state. And unfortunately, his dishonor didn't stop here. This was only the beginning of the fall of Peter. And after Peter is questioned by this uninfluential slave girl, he quickly goes into the courtyard where he sees a charcoal fire burning in hopes of warming himself and escaping the pressure of this slave girl. He goes over there to warm himself. Notice verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. Isn't that an amazing, just as a footnote, an amazing point of detail in the scripture? Like, you would think that John could just easily skip over that. You know, this whole charcoal fire is mentioned in the other synoptics. It's just a great testimony of the detail of Scripture. It's a great testimony of the fact that John was an actual eyewitness of the account of all the details that was happening at the moment. John records this charcoal fire that the slaves and officers had built, and that would have made complete and perfect sense. It was a early spring morning, around 3 a.m. in the morning. And if you do, by the way, the statistics, I love statistics as a math teacher. If you just Googled the coldest time of the night, you will find it's between 3 and 5 in the morning. And here we are in this trial of Jesus, and you find these officers and these slaves building a charcoal fire. Now, the charcoal fire would be critical because it would keep the smoke down, but the heat would be more intense, showing us the accuracy of the scriptural testimony of this account. Well, unfortunately, the heat from the fire didn't warm Peter's heart up to being a bold testimony for Christ. Rather, his heart stayed just as cold as the air was that night, because while Peter is standing in the warmth of the fire, some of the people who were there by the fire questioned him. Jump down to verse 25. They questioned him. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?'" Same type of question asked of him, similar to the one the slave girl asked, no doubt cautious about Peter's identity, but still expecting a negative response, a negative answer. Now, I don't know about you, but it's my opinion that this second round of questioning of Peter is really God giving Peter a second chance to redeem himself, to respond in the right way. Our God is a God of second chances. And he is giving Peter a second opportunity to redeem himself. But unfortunately, Peter does not seize the opportunity. And as we quickly learn, notice what verse 25 says. And he denied it and said, I am not. Another lie from the mouth of Peter. Notice how John adds the words. Verse 17 was the denial. Just very frankly, Peter says, I am not. Now in verse 25, John says, he denied it. I am not. To punctuate Peter's second failure. And by now, the pressure is mounting on Peter. By now, the heat of the moment is a lot more than the heat coming from the charcoal fire, because with all this questioning, some are starting to wonder about Peter's alliances, his allegiances. He has said he is one with the enemies of the Christ, and no doubt they've heard him say it, but they're beginning to doubt because there's someone in the crowd who says they've seen him. Notice verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? You know, isn't that just how it is? You always run into some relative or somebody that knows somebody else who knows something that you had done in the past. And Peter at this moment wished he could just escape from this moment. This person, notice it's one of the slaves, one of those slaves gather around the charcoal fire of the high priest, and this person is a relative of Malchus. You know, Malchus, the ear that Peter cut off. And he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is a greater question with much more intensity. This slave is saying, I was an eyewitness of you. I saw you in the garden. By the way, as a footnote, the language conveys in this question that Peter is to say positively he is a disciple. This is a question of greater intensity. This slave is expecting him to say that he is a disciple because he saw him in the garden. What's interesting about this, however, is it wasn't a crime, by the way, for Peter to be a disciple of Jesus. It wasn't a crime. There was no sin committed. Jesus had not done anything wrong. Jesus was innocent. And yet here Peter fears for his life. And in an attempt to save himself, he denies the Lord a third time. Notice verse 27. Peter then denied it again. Notice how John adds that little word there. Again. Punctuating. The third time. And then he writes, and immediately a rooster crowed. A little sentence there to add to the fact that this event had been prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of the Lord's Supper in John chapter 13, verse 37. Jesus had told him, he said, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter denies him, the rooster crows. Now, I want you to remember that while all this is happening to Peter, Jesus is going through his own trial. Jesus is simultaneously under his own trial. And Luke records that after Peter had denied the Lord, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it says that right after he had denied the Lord, it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? You imagine that gaze that would come from the Lord Jesus Christ, those eyes making eye contact with you after you would deny the Lord three times. That would be the most piercing, painful gaze you've ever seen in your life. It says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Oh, how fast the memory forgets, right? Now he remembers. After he's denied the Lord makes this eye contact, and then Luke says, and Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. This is weeping that's uncontrollable weeping, like the loss of a loved one where you can't control yourself. You can only imagine how Peter would have felt with this connectivity to Christ and the gaze, the sorrow he must have felt, which, by the way, as a footnote to that, is the only gaze that we ultimately have in all of our failures. It's the gaze of the Lord that we need to be worried about. Too many times we're worried about other people's gaze and how they're going to look at us and what their eyes are going to see. But really, it's all before the Lord. He knows what's going on in our lives. Our failures are before Him. Very powerful account. What do we learn? What do we learn from this? We have two trials happening simultaneously with two people. Why does John spend so much time on Peter's failure? Is it to bring him down? No, I don't believe it's to bring him down. It's not the point of the passage. John records this to show us the great contrast between the Christ and the best of his disciples. John contrasts the two of these people to teach us a powerful lesson. The contrasts are interesting. Jesus comes bound to his trial. Peter comes freely to his trial. Jesus is interrogated by powerful, influential people who wanted him dead. Peter is interrogated by an uninfluential person like a slave. Jesus is questioned one time by the high priest and stands. Peter is questioned three times by slaves and falls. Jesus affirms his teaching and Peter denies the Lord's teaching. Jesus tells the truth, Peter tells a lie. Jesus acts courageously, Peter acts cowardly. Jesus is asked who he is in the arrest, remember that? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, what's he say? I am. Two occasions, I am, I'm he. Peter is asked three times, and what does he respond? I am not his disciple. Jesus acts out of humility, trusting the Father in his trial. Peter acts in pride, trusting in himself. Jesus stands under his trial, and Peter falls in his. What's the intention of this passage? To teach us the contrast between Jesus' victory and our failure. We are no different than Peter. We too would do the same thing as Peter. We probably wouldn't even have followed him. We would have ran and hid like the other disciples. What can we learn from this trial of the King of Kings and the denial of this broken apostle? From Peter's denial, we learn how much we need a Savior. From Peter's denial, we learn how much we need a Savior, that the best of believers will fall and fail miserably. Remember, Peter was the leader of the 12. He was the closest to Christ, and yet he fell. When push came to shove, he caved into the pressure, something that we are all susceptible to in our own lives. Not one of us are as strong as we think we are. What else can we learn? We can learn that we need a Savior, but we also learn that we need a Lord, that He is sovereign, that He gives us the strength to persevere in the failure of our lives. We need His power in our lives. We need a Savior, but we need a Lord. We need Him to preserve us and to help us be faithful in times of pressure. This comes when we depend on Christ, when we trust Him. What do we learn? Pride comes before the fall. Peter had become proud and said he would never deny Him, and then he falls. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And do you want to stay true to Christ? Then you need to stay low. You need to get low and stay low with Christ. You must put no confidence in the flesh and put all your confidence in Christ so that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There's another lesson that we learn from Peter's denial. We learn how we should handle our failures. How did Peter handle his failure? He wept bitterly. He repented. He hated his sin. He loved Christ. He wept bitterly. He turned from his sin, and he was ultimately restored back to Christ. That is how we respond when we fail. And that's what we can learn from Peter's denial. What can we learn from the trial of the King of Kings? Well, I think we learn what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 says. Listen to this. He says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to things to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, and he is able, listen, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We learn from Jesus that we have a faithful and merciful high priest. We have to have a faithful high priest because this is where we find our justification before God. This is where we find our righteousness before God. We get our righteousness from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His life lived out perfectly, faithful to the end. We get his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own to offer to a holy God, derived from works of the law or things that we could do. We must receive a righteousness that is foreign to us, that is granted to us by the righteous life of Jesus Christ. One that is imputed to our account by faith in his work and his life on our behalf. One that is granted to us by grace. Jesus' faithfulness is critical to our righteousness before a holy God. But we also equally need his faithfulness. We also need his merciful character. We have a merciful high priest in the heavens, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is critical to our sanctification, to our preservation, to our growth and our walk with Christ. His mercy is absolutely essential alongside his faithfulness, especially in our failures like we see with Peter. Jesus did not abandon Peter in his failure. In his denial of the Lord three times, he stayed with him, he preserved him, he restored him, he promised he would. In Luke 22, verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, what we learn in that is that we have a merciful high priest and that God isn't just the God of second chances. He's the God of third chances, fourth chances, thousands of chances in our lives. He is merciful and he is able to come to the aid when we are tempted. Amen, beloved? What a fantastic passage for us to be reminded of our need for Christ and how susceptible we are to fail like Peter. If you are here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him in your only hope of righteousness before his holiness, I pray that you would do that now. Turn and trust him with all of your heart. Repent from your sins like Peter and turn to him by faith in his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this amazing passage this morning. Lord God, we